us fall short. Everyone in here, God, everyone has a broken place, and we keep wondering if we're forgiven. And we can keep wondering, God, if we're ever accepted. And we can walk around with voices of shame inside of us that just simply say we're not good enough. But you say, God, that we're loved. And you say, put it at your feet. And so, Lord, the words that I share today from your scriptures, that your Holy Spirit, Lord, would work through your word so that we would all know that we are deeply loved, deeply cared for, and that your embrace never goes away. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week, I showed a video of a baptism. Some of you will remember that. This week, I sat down with the student. Just for you who may not have been here, I want to show you a couple of pictures of the student that I baptized in Israel on January 8th. Jacob, put the pictures up there. You'll see, that's picture one. This is called being dunked in the Sea of Galilee and the water is really cold. Or we could do this. We could say, dunked in the Sea of Galilee and the Holy Spirit took over. Just look at his face. Isn't that classic? And to see the water dripping. By the way, that was done on an iPhone, which I just find that alone is incredible. I really love Alonzo, and I'm still very touched that he allowed me to do his baptism. And show me the second one. And you'll see the shore of Galilee is all stones, and he's got cute little hotel slippers on to walk in the water, which I thought was hilarious because he did bring along water shoes because later in the trip we were doing a walk through Hezekiah's tunnel, which is a tunnel built in 700 BC that still has water in it. So we knew he had that, but he chose the slippers. And you can see the affection. Now, what happened? Go back to the first picture, Jacob. What happened this week? I came back from Israel, and I asked that Karen would take out our administrative assistant would record, and we call it the Big Red Book. The congregation owns a Big Red Book. And every funeral, wedding, baptism is recorded in the Big Red Book. And so sometimes people will approach us and they'll ask when their baptism date was or when a wedding took place, and we're able to look. And so I had it recorded. Then I went to Beth Kluzniak, and Beth, who does our baptismal certificates, and I said, would you do a calligraphy thing of Alonzo's baptism date? And she filled in the certificate. And then she put together a little package. Now, you'll love this. She put together the baptismal certificate in the big envelope. We gave him an NIV study Bible, New International Version study Bible, because you can see he's not a baby. He can read it. But then we give him a baptismal candle to light on his birthday, which we tell everybody every time they do a baptism. And then we gave him the little lamb, which was hilarious. Beth said to me, should we give him the lamb? I said, oh, yes, give him that little lamb. And you'll know what we do with our little baptisms. We have these little fur stuffed animals, little stuffed lamb, and when you push it, it plays music. Jesus loves me, this I know. Well, I gave that to him, and so on Friday after I was done teaching, he came over to my classroom, and we sat down and talked for a minute. Now, I'm just going to tell you, it's been some weeks since he's been baptized. He's still very emotional about it. To me, moved to tears. This was a magic moment. What I didn't say last week is when this was happening, his parents and family were all on Zoom watching it. Just that alone is amazing. I could hear the family talking when they were seeing their son being baptized. And I handed him these items. He was just overwhelmed. He pulled out the baptism certificate, looked at it, and goes, it's getting laminated. This is not going to, we're going to cover this up. I want this. And the candle. And each gift I gave him, he was just overwhelmingly blessed by. And then we got to the sheep. And he took the sheep in his hand. He said, he's 23. For me? For me? Yes, for you. He says, and it plays music. I go, it does. And when we parted ways so he could go into his classes, he hugged me. It was one of those long extended hugs of affection. You see, my friends, we can run in life and just get so busy we forget about that which is important. And there in the Sea of Galilee, Alonzo stopped. He just stopped and said, "This is the time. This is the time." Each one of us confronts, when is the time, right? For him, it was then. For each of you, maybe coming in a Sunday morning, is to say, this is my time to stop and say, God, I need you in my life. God, I can't do this on my own. God, I'm kind of desperate right now. Give me a way. Give me a way. Because, God, I feel alone. And Alonzo, look at that laughter in that face. That baptism took. And our congregation got to be part of it. You did. You were part of all this. Amen? Amen. That's the first sermon. Now let me go to the second sermon. One thing that I've noticed, we're moving away from the picture now, Jacob. You can take the picture off. One thing I recognize about people is that we're people of habit. Would you all agree? Yeah, please agree. You're all people of habit. At home, in my house, like when I go home after worship today, I can guarantee you, I sit at the same place at the kitchen table. I sit at the same place on the sofa. I drive the same way to church to come here. I go to Costco in Ann Arbor the same way all the time. And I know for an absolute fact today, looking around this room, I know for a fact that I know where you're going to sit when you come here in on Sunday morning. I know where you're going to sit, and I can tell if someone is missing because their spot is vacant, which is always quite sad. But I know because we are people of habit and people of ritual. Some of you will remember Dave Ramsey and Financial Peace University, and some of you may be doing it currently, but in the about 10 years ago, he was really, really big. Because you'll remember in 2008 to 2010, we went into a major recession in the United States, and Ramsey was there. He had a financial plan on how to do debt-free living. Now, it's no gimmick, it's no scheme, it's no funny dance. It was fundamental course on 7 steps to financial health. My family did it. My wife and I did it. And then we brought our girls in and they did it because we were all working towards his mantra, be debt-free living. And he had a couple of quotes that I found really provocative. One of the quotes is this: live like no one else so later you can give like no one else. Live like no one else so later you can give like no one else. So he's saying, if you have a lot of debt, you can't be generous. The generosity is being taken away by debt. And he really spoke to that. He said, live like no one else, so later you can give like no one else. And then he said this, and this I think fits into habits. If you keep doing it the same way, you'll keep getting the same result. Change. Doesn't that make sense? Now, he's talking about money and how we manage money, which, by the way, is a major issue for all of us. Because America is basically a debt-driven economy, which is another lecture. But if you can do it, if you keep doing it the same way, you'll keep getting the same result. Change. And there is a whole industry on change. How do you do change? Just Google it. How to do change. And you're going to see hundreds and hundreds of links on how to do change. And there are major consultants that are hired by companies to come in and tell another company how to change. And then, of course, it comes down to individuals. How do you change? Because what the reality is this, we're all people of habit. Everyone in here, we're people of habit. And so when we say change, that would mean, well, just think about this one. Next week, sit somewhere else. Nellie, this could be a crisis. She said she's going to move, but then she'll be back. So she goes, all right, I'll move. I'll try it. Because what I know, if we say to someone, you need to sit somewhere else, then becomes this thing called an internal conflict. That's what change does. Anytime you do a change, change creates a conflict inside of us. It just does. It always does. I know on the first day of a class, and how many of you have gone to school? Raise your hands. Oh, you all have. Yeah, I know you've gone to school. Yeah, okay. Now, I know when you go into a classroom, if the teacher lets you sit wherever you want to sit, You'll take a chair, and then what will you do for the rest of the semester? Sit in the same place. Why would you ever change? Now, I'm going to tell you, this is what's really funny. I have a class this semester with 29 students. There are 25 chairs. We have an issue. Now, the issue right now hasn't been a reality because I've had people absent. Remember, we had snow on Wednesday, and then Friday, somebody didn't show up. There's always someone that doesn't show up. So we haven't hit the reality. I am waiting when everyone shows up because they've already chosen the place where they're going to sit. But there's only 25 chairs for 29 people, which means somebody's going to be displaced. And someone's going to sit down where somebody else has been sitting, and there will be an internal conflict because we are all people of habits. 2 Kings, and our story of 2 Kings, is a man with a really strong habit. And his name is Naaman. And God is going to teach Naaman. Now, isn't this interesting, ladies and gentlemen? Naaman is not Jewish. Naaman is a Gentile. He comes from today, Aram, A-R-A-M. Aram today is the country of Syria. They were enemies of Israel. Oh, that's a surprise. They were an enemy of Israel. And so God is going to reach to this general of the Syrian army to bring Naaman to a relationship with him, which is a guy who's not even Jewish, which would have been in a complete conflict, an internal conflict for anybody who would be Jewish, because the Jewish folks, the Israelites, were the chosen people of God. Oh, guess what? God can choose other people. Amen. Because what God wants to do is God wants to take Naaman and he wants to transform Naaman and make him a new man in God. He's going to reach into his life and he's going to call him to transformation. So all the old habits you got, Naaman, I'm asking you to flush those because I'm going to make you a new man. Ladies and gentlemen, that's what he wants to do with you. He wants to take your old habits and who you are and all the entrenched stuff that you got in your life, all the stuff that gets in the way are obstacles to a relationship with him, and he wants to transform you. And he's going to bring people into your life, circumstances into your life. They're going to push you from the old to become to the new. And say amen. Because I'm just telling you, we like to stay here where everything is settled and predictable, and we know where we're going to sit, we know what we're going to eat, we know how we're going to drive from point A to point B, and we know where we're going to sit in church. That's how it works. But God is going to take Naaman because he loves Naaman. He loves him. A man that isn't part of the chosen people of God. He loves Naaman. And we read in 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 1, notice the language that's used about Naaman. Naaman was a commander of the army, a great man in the sight of his master, highly regarded, valiant soldier. He was the guy. Now they call it the goat. What does goat mean? Greatest of all time. Yeah, I need Tristan to be culturally literate. The greatest of all time. That's in our office, it's Tristan. The goat, the greatest of all time. They use that for Tom Brady, the greatest of all time. That was this guy, Naaman. Naaman was a man of stature and reputation, and we know from the reading that he had conquered and defeated enemies that gave the king of Aram stature. So you had the king, and then you had the general, and this general was a man to be reckoned with. And of course, going along with that, he was also a man of extraordinary pride. Self-sufficiency, maybe a bit arrogant. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, our reading for today, Paul addresses this kind of thinking with the congregation in Corinth. He said this, look at this. This is an important message to any of you walking around in the world, which is all of you. Notice this, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The world out there will see the message of Jesus as you being a fool. When you hear that, you know you're on track. Y'all get it? So if you're speaking Jesus in your life and you're living Jesus and you're talking about the redemption of Jesus and people shake their heads at you, you are in exactly the right place. Because the message of the cross to the world out there that does not believe, it is a message of foolishness. And if you read the whole reading that Jeff goes on, went on, and then extends beyond what he read, it says that you who believe in the wisdom of the world, you who are so wise, says the Apostle Paul, you think you're so wise. You think you are. The wisdom of the world versus the foolishness of Christ. Where do I want us to be? You know where I want you to be. I want you walking with me, and let's be fools. And that doesn't mean we're going to be clowns. It means we're going to live a life that's going to be countercultural to the rest of the world around us. That's what Ramsey said. Live like no one else so you can give like no one else. That is countercultural language. Paul is clear. The wisdom of the world rejects the message of Jesus. And we folks, you all get this in here? We folks can be stubborn people. Amen? Yeah, now we, well, this side said, yeah, we're stubborn. This side, oh, I got to think about this. We can be stubborn people. Breaking through the stubbornness is really, really difficult. I've seen this even with little babies. The little Ivana back there, she's very stubborn. Mom and Dad, Brad, yeah, he's going, yeah, she is. She's adorably stubborn. They look cute and cuddly, but they can also be incredibly stubborn. They cry to get what they want. And she agrees. They do. They cry to get what they want because intrinsically, little Ivana, and that's why she was baptized, is already intrinsically selfish. Intrinsically. That means internally. She's already been created as a selfish child because she's going to grow up to be one of us. And are we selfish people? Yes, we are. We want to blame. We want to play victim. We always want to point the finger. It's never me. It's someone else. We go on and on and on with this. The fact of the matter is, in order for God to reach us in our stubbornness, he has to break through the stubbornness, and that is an act of God himself. By the way, that's called baptism. Baptism is God's action of breaking into our heart and we acknowledging we're stubborn and foolish human beings. The bad fool, not the good fool. The good fool is Jesus' fool. And we need to be transformed. Naaman was an extremely stubborn man. And it would take an act of God to reach into his life, and God would have to reach him in an unexpected way. It had to come in a unique way. It couldn't come the normal way. It had to come in a unique way. And so we find out at the end of verse 1 that he had all of those characteristics. And then at the end, there's this little phrase that's spoken right at the end of it that changes everything. And it says, but Naaman had leprosy. Oh, he's got all the stuff, but now he's got leprosy. Is God going to use the leprosy? Well, you know the end of the story. You know he's going to use the leprosy to do glorifying. God's going to glorify himself through the leprosy of Naaman, but he's going to draw Naaman into a relationship with him. So Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he writes this in verse 10. He writes, that is why for Christ's sake, Paul writes, and by the way, I have a hard time reading this, even saying that, I delight in weaknesses. Who delights in their weakness? I delight in weaknesses. I delight in insults. I delight in hardships. I delight in persecutions. I delight in difficulties. For when I am weak, read it with me, for when I am weak, then I am. So it's just the opposite. Remember the message. Jesus is countercultural. Our God is countercultural. We would elevate the strong, but God elevates the weak. In order to draw Naaman into a relationship with God, what does he have to do? He has to speak into the stubbornness and the strength of Naaman to get him to be vulnerable, to break the old habits. Because we know in this world, weakness is not applauded, nor is weakness celebrated. In fact, I would suggest this to you. We spend much of our lives covering up our weaknesses so people think we're strong. We cover up our weaknesses so people think we're strong. Nod with me. Does that make sense? I think we do that. And the people that I've worked with that oftentimes, I think a lot of men are that way. I'll pick on men. I'm in that field. I'll pick on men. I think men can put on a strong front, and the most difficult people, and Miriam, you know this, the most difficult people to get into a Stephen ministry relationship are men. So you do a grief share thing, which is a really wonderful thing. It's easy to get the women to come in and confront their grieving. It's extremely difficult to get men to come in. Men always cover it up. When men are in pain, and we say to the men, you need to have some therapy, you need to have support, you need to bring in voices that can speak into your life, they will be the ones, no, they'll go, I'm fine. Now, men, am I wrong? Yeah. The authentic men. No, nobody said, yeah, you're right. We're all stubborn. There's nothing said there. Well, that's Naaman. Naaman's simply being a man. And God has to figure out how to get him to experience the upside-down world, the upside-down message, the message that's opposite of how he sees life. Because an upside-down message doesn't fit well with a world that has its own way of thinking. So think about this. Strength over weakness. Aggressiveness over humility. Form over substance. Isn't that the world? Isn't that how the world looks at itself? Think about that. We elevate the strong. And typically, by the way, if you watch TV, and all of you do, the strong tend to be young, 20s and 30s. How many act, and we're seeing a bit more now in the movies, but when you get up to your 50s and 60s, you notice that they kind of disappear from the films? Because our culture wants to see people in their peak of health, physical health. We talk about aggressiveness over humility. Humility means to die for yourself for the sake of another person. It doesn't mean just cower passively. It means you're willing to die for another, but we elevate aggressiveness. And then, of course, we look at form. How do they look? How do they present themselves over the substance of who they are as people? And let me share this one. Duly note, I don't ski. We have snow out here. I don't ski. But when I was teaching high school many years ago, I took students on a ski trip, but I don't ski. But I thought, I got talked into a ski trip by some company. And a bunch of students signed up to ski who really do ski. And I remember we drove from Baltimore, Maryland to a mountain in upstate New York. And it was really a great place. And they skied really well. And I don't. So I spent the weekend, which was perfectly fine with me, on the beginner slope. And I would go from the beginner slope. And then towards the end of the weekend, I was trying to move over towards intermediate. But one thing became very strikingly clear. And this is very, very important. Because remember, form over substance, very, very important. I borrowed all the right clothes. So when I skied at the beginner slope, I looked good. I looked good. Now, that was the day before iPhones and all that kind of stuff. So I know I have a picture buried someplace that I couldn't find for this. But I know I looked good. And I have a shot on the top of the beginner slope. Took the chair up. Got off. Then I'm standing there. The snow has fallen down. I have this blue outfit on. I got the goggles. I got the helmet sort of thing. And I'm standing there with my poles, you know, and skis and take the picture. I don't have a ski. I don't even know how to ski. And those who did know how to ski, and Tristan, you would have liked them because they attacked me on the slope. I'm going down the hill, and those who knew how to ski and were on the double diamond got pushed off the mountain because the wind came down and found me and harassed me on the beginner slope until I fell, and then they mocked me. You see, the rule of thumb was this. It isn't how you ski, it's how you look. It's not how you ski, it's how you look. Isn't that how we oftentimes present life? Yeah, Tristan's going, well, yeah, I get that. That's who I am. So stand on the hill in great ski stuff, send the picture home, great time. Form over substance. Jesus transforms us to a new way and gave up the old way of thinking. Changed the thinking. This is what Jesus meant in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. Look at the contrast that's going on. Folks, this is countercultural. This is opposite of how the world thinks. This is opposite of how your world endures. It lives life. The meek inherit the earth. The meek? Really, the meek? That would be the quiet? Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be filled. Hunger and thirst. They yearn to grow in God's word. They yearn to have a deep relationship with Jesus Christ. How about this? They yearn to be a fool for the sake of Jesus. Blessed are the merciful. They reach out and give care where maybe no one else would give care. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. There's something about the innocence of purity. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Yes, you're going to be persecuted for what you believe. Jesus says it. He just says it. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Dot, dot, dot. What's implied? Followers of Jesus will be persecuted. And on some level, all of us who follow Jesus have been persecuted. Maybe not outright where rocks are thrown at us, but maybe not invited to things, not parts of conversations. And you can be hurt. And Jesus says, blessed are those. All of those things are countercultural. Every single one of them is saying how you live here is different from how the world will receive you. It is doubtful that Naaman is suffering from the disfiguring, nerve-destroying leprosy that we know today as Hansen's disease. We see that in the Gospels where Jesus heals the lepers. It doesn't look like Naaman had that kind of leprosy. And the reason we say that is because he was still living in his house. And he still had his family around him, although it doesn't say how affectionate they were, but he was still in physical proximity. If he had had that kind of leprosy that was life endangering, he would have been ostracized out of the home. He could live in the house. He had contact with the king. He had contact with the commanders. Remember, he led an army into battle, and he had the skin problem. It was really debilitating. Nevertheless, what he was getting, because the text tells us that, is that the suffering and the stigma associated with Naaman's skin's disease was monumental, and it did separate him from other people. It was an issue in his life that could not be reconciled, and it was a burden on his life. And maybe you have that kind of burden. You feel that same kind of thing, whatever, if it's emotional or physical. Remember this, God isn't about politics. What he is about is salvation. So he didn't care that Naaman was a Syrian, an enemy of the Israelites. Because God isn't about politics. He's about redemption. Let that sit. In the household of Naaman, there was a battle that took place, and in the battle, a young girl was captured and taken as a slave to Syria. She was an Israelite. She was a Jewish little girl. And she's serving Naaman's wife, this enslaved little girl. Gosh, this little girl, I mean, she's a slave, but she doesn't seem to be embittered. She just kind of accepts that this is her state of life. We don't even know what happened to her. After Naaman gets healed, I think Naaman should go home and hug her and set her free. We don't know if that happened. What we know is that an enemy of Israel had a battle, and there was a stealing of people, and now she's a slave. And the little girl says to her mistress, who was Naaman's wife, if only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of leprosy. She was a faithful little girl. I don't know how old she was. She was 10 years old or 12 years old. She was a faithful little girl. And she said, if my master would just go see the prophet, who was Elisha, he lives in Samaria, which is northern Israel, the northern part of Israel, he would cure him of leprosy. And she makes this wonderful gesture of faith. And what she does is she's calling the family to get out of their habits. And surprisingly, the wife goes and speaks to Naaman, and Naaman actually listened. He was so desperate. Notice this. He was so desperate that he was willing to listen. Anything to get rid of the leprosy. And each step of the way, God is nudging Naaman to be transformed. Now, look what he does. Remember, he lives by the world, right? So when it's time to go, Jeff read this. We read it in our little skit thing, responsive readings. Look what Naaman brings to the prophet. He's going to pay him off. He brought 10 talents of silver. That's, by the way, huge, huge amount of money. 6,000 shekels of gold, 10 sets of clothing, Naaman hasn't been transformed yet. He's thinking as the world thinks. I can buy my way to a healing. Isn't that how the world thinks? I can buy it. He's still thinking out of power. He isn't countercultural. He's not a fool for the sake of Jesus. He was living the worldly game that we will all live. Remember this, for when I am weak, then I am strong. When I am weak, then I'm strong. And Naaman talks to the king of Israel, for power talks to power. And the Israelite king says, how am I going to heal the guy? And Elisha steps in and says, send him to me. And with all the pomp and privilege, you can imagine, the general just doesn't come by himself with all his stuff. He's got an army following him. He's a man of authority. He comes in with Air Force One donkeys. He is coming in with a crowd. They're there to watch him because he, Naaman, is the personification of power. They go to Elisha's house. Elisha lived in some little stone house in the middle of nowhere. And what happens? Naaman approaches the servant, not even Naaman, a servant approaches the house, and Elisha's servant comes out and says to the servant, tell your master to go to the Jordan River and wash 7 times. Naaman is irate. I, the great Naaman, I, the man of authority, I, the man of power, are not the rivers of Damascus better than the Jordan? Which, by the way, is true. The Jordan River is not an impressive river. It's not. The man of power had traveled with a mighty caravan of wealth and prestige, and he expected this Elisha to give him homage and great respect. Come out, bow down, grovel a little bit. But Elisha doesn't even come out the door, because God isn't about power. He's about transformation. Naaman is offended, and you know the story. He's ready to walk away, and in verse 12, he went off. It says this, he went off in a rage. Well, that's pretty impressive. Not just annoyed, he ran off in a rage. His pride was bruised. And his servants, the weak, notice this, the weak, speak into his life, and they convince him to go to the poor river Jordan, the dirty river Jordan. And he said, they said to him, what's the loss here? Go to the river Jordan. My friends, God is calling you. He's calling you to the Jordan. Have you trapped yourself into blind thinking? You've convinced yourself that God can only work a certain way, or you're skeptical that God is even active in this world? You've listened to the world around you, and you walk in the world's blindness, for we're told in Scripture the world is blind, and the world is blind. It keeps seeking for hope, and it can't find it. So it keeps seeking and seeking and seeking. And you'll use every argument you can conjure up to not go to the Jordan River and not wash yourself 7 times, whatever your journey is, whatever God is calling you to. And you keep coming up with a resistance to why you shouldn't. Just like Naaman, God is calling you by name. He's calling you. Come to the water. Come to the water. Be washed. Come to the living water. And Naaman enters the Jordan River, and he does what he's supposed to with resistance, and he dips himself 7 times. Ah, that number 7, the number 7 of completeness, numerology, it means something. And the text says this, and his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. No wrinkles. No skin blemishes. It became like a young boy. Yes, it's those kissable fat cheeks of a baby. The youthful look of a young child. Naaman comes out of the water. Can you imagine what he felt? He comes out of the water. He's clean. All suffering gone. In verse 15, Naaman says, "Now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel." Now I know. Naaman is transformed. Cross of Christ. Don't get trapped into that worldly power garbage. Cross of Christ, wherever your journey is, don't get trapped into the world's habits and the world's thinking. Whatever the world promotes, it leads to an emptiness. Cross of Christ, you here today, if you've got habits that are breaking your relationship with God, pray for God to break down those habits. Pray for God to transform you. And He will. Whatever your leprosy is, whatever it is, He will take that. He will wash you clean. And He will embrace you for you. That is the power of Christ, who came and healed the leper. And He made the blind see. And He made the lame walk. And He preached a really good sermon. Blessed are you. Blessed are you who call upon My name. Blessed are you who are transformed and become new creations. Blessed are you. In Jesus' name, amen.